I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 27. As we return this morning to the Psalter, God is so kind in His providence, how He orders things. This psalm was such a marvelous comfort to me this week. I was reminded that the only other time I've ever preached on Psalm 27 was at the funeral of Jean DeYoung. This was her favorite psalm. In fact, when she died, she was in the process of memorizing it with her physical therapist, who was not a Christian, whom she was witnessing to. And so whenever I read Psalm 27, if you know Jean, your heart is warmed because these words just radiated out of her life in such a marvelous way. And on Thursday, after the funeral, we were at the burial service, and Pastor Biggs opened his Bible, and guess where he opened to read from? Psalm 27. It's a sweet, sweet text full of rich comfort for God's suffering, struggling people. When I was on the flight to the funeral, my mom had sent me a book that actually arrived the day before I left on Psalm 23 by David Gibson. And he made the comment, I was reading it on the flight, wonderful little book. He made the comment that throughout the whole Bible, God speaks to us, but in the Psalms, God speaks for us. And here, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us words when we find ourselves in scary, uncertain, and difficult circumstances. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. We're looking at the whole psalm this morning, verses 1 through 14, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tents. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, Spirit, we thank you this morning that you are not only a God who speaks to us, but you are a God who speaks for us. Because so often we find ourselves in circumstances and we find our hearts in the grip of such anxiety and such depression and such a fog that we do not know what to say. We do not know how to think or respond. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that you've given us the Psalms to help us. We pray this morning that you might put these words in our mouths, that you might plant these words deep into our hearts. We pray that, like David, our souls might pulse with absolute confidence in you, the God of heaven and earth. Oh, help us in these moments, Lord. Open your word to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In his number one New York Times bestseller, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt addresses the epidemic of anxiety in our day, particularly among our young people. The entire thesis of his book is that this generation, Gen Z, those between the ages roughly of 12 and 26, that this generation has become the most anxious generation because of overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world. I think every parent and grandparent would do well to grapple with Haidt's arguments in his book. It's a fascinating read, one that doesn't only diagnose the problem, but one that also seeks to set out a solution. And in one of the chapters where Haidt is proposing a solution, he argues that we need what he calls spirituality. Now, it's a very fascinating chapter because Haidt is a self-professing atheist. He doesn't believe in the existence of God, and yet, as one who rejects the true and living God, he argues in this chapter that by way of an evolutionary process, all of us have what he calls, okay, this is his language, he calls a God-shaped hole in our hearts. A God-shaped hole in our hearts. And according to Haidt, the only way to have emotional stability is to fill that hole with something transcendent, with what Haidt calls, quote, the divine. Now, according to Haidt, that can be kind of whatever you want it to be, some higher, greater power. But it's just absolutely remarkable to read this chapter. I was discussing the book with a friend of mine a couple months ago, and he was expressing frustration over this chapter because of the self-contradicting statements all over the place in it. And it's true. There is reason to be frustrated in one sense. But when I read it, brothers and sisters, it thrilled my heart. How marvelous that one who rejects the existence of God feels compelled to admit the anxious effects of a godless heart and a godless society. Even an atheist has to come to terms with that reality. But the solution is not to fill this hole with whatever kind of nebulous deity we might concoct in our own minds. That God-shaped hole has been put there not by an evolutionary process, but by way of creation. As we are created in the image of God, created to know and to glorify and to enjoy God. And so the only way to fill that hole is to fill it with the true and living God. The God that if we would know and enjoy, we must be reconciled to through the covenant of grace. That is the only grounds for lasting peace and emotional stability in this scary and unpredictable world. And that really is the basic premise of Psalm 27. David is fearless in the midst of what are terrifying circumstances. One scholar says of Psalm 27 that it pulses with absolute confidence. David's circumstances from a natural perspective give him every reason to fear. So why is David not afraid? Why is he not riddled with anxiety? Well, it's not because of anything in his circumstances. It's not because of anything in David. It's because of the God that he is reckoning with, a God who transcends his circumstances. If you look at your English translation, you'll notice that the very first two words and the very last two words are the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's just one word, Yahweh. And it is the very first Hebrew word and the very last Hebrew word in the Psalm. It's God's covenant name. This is a name we've seen many times before, a name that speaks of God's absolute independence. He doesn't need us. And yet also of God's astounding eminence. He is the God who, though he doesn't need us, is with us and for us. And as God's anointed king, as David is seeking to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition, you'll remember that's the theme of book one of the Psalter. As he is seeking to do that, he is kept from a heart in the grip of anxiety by reckoning with his covenant God. Now, anxiety is a complex beast. It is. And there are many potential causes, some of them physiological, some of them even dietary. Okay, that's been my own experience. That's why you might think I'm weird the way that I eat, but I recognize if I eat certain things, it will cause my anxiety to go through the roof. And so whenever we're dealing with a subject like anxiety or depression, I always want to be careful as a preacher to not be overly simplistic. But I do think it is safe to say that the majority of our anxiousness boils down to, at the very root, a failure to know God and to reckon with his weighty glory in the face of life's threatening circumstances, whether those threats be real or only perceived. It's not just Gen Z that struggles with anxiety. All of us struggle with anxiety. And David, by way of example here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us a marvelous prescription against it, far better than any antidepressant or anxiety medication on the market right here in Psalm 27. If your soul and my soul would pulse with absolute confidence in this scary world, you and I, we must learn to say with David, first, Yahweh's satisfying shelter is my central pursuit. Central pursuit. You'll notice the psalm opens with two rhetorical questions in verse 1. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The obvious answer is no one. I shouldn't fear anyone or be afraid of anyone. And that's made clear by the two statements that preface these two questions. Fearing his foes is not an option for David because of these two great realities. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Kids, why is it that we get so afraid of the dark? Have you ever wondered that? What is it that is so scary about the dark? I think there's probably a number of reasons, but at least one is that the darkness makes us vulnerable to dangers that we can't see, we can't perceive. And David's circumstances here are dark. They are dangerous. He has, in verse 2, you can see it there, he has enemies who are like wild beasts, and they are seeking to devour him. They want David dead. They're hunting his life. From a natural perspective, you look at David's life, or you're in David's shoes, and you say, man, vulnerable. Vulnerability is writ large over all of this. But David, he's not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. And though it looks like he's vulnerable, David actually recognizes he is safe. He is secure because of his relation to the God of heaven and earth by way of covenant, wherein he can call God my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And one of the questions we need to ask when we come to these beginning verses is, who exactly is David talking to here? We'll see a shift take place in verse 7 where David begins to address Yahweh in the second person, and he shifts and begins to pray to God. But in verses 1 through 6 and in verses 13 and 14, you see that he speaks of Yahweh in the third person. And it's not exactly clear, at least on the surface, who David is speaking to. It's possible that he is addressing his faithful followers, those who have gone with him in his affliction into the wilderness, his mighty men, and that David is here explaining to them the reason for his absolute confidence. That's a possibility. But I think it's far better to understand him to be speaking here to his own soul. That's arguably why the command in verse 14 to wait, it's in the singular, because he's not addressing a group of people, but he's addressing his singular self. And this is, of course, how the church, how saints throughout the ages have grappled with this psalm in their own living experience, memorizing it, and in their proneness to fear and anxiety, saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David is preaching to himself as a way of fostering confidence. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous series of lectures on spiritual depression, he makes the comment, looking at the Psalter, actually, he makes the comment that so much of our problem as Christians is that we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves. David's circumstances are causing his soul to scream all kinds of crazy things. Death is imminent. There are all these reasons to fear. And David is here taking his soul in hand, and he's saying, no, listen up. Remember what is true. David even goes so far as to think of the worst possible scenario. An entire army attacking him in his weakness and vulnerability. Now, it's interesting. If you think about the way your soul works, you do this as well, and so do I. We think of the worst possible scenario, but not as a means of promoting faith and confidence, but as a means of being riddled with fear and anxiety. What if this happens, or what if that happens? David flips that on its head here. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, yet my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Just think of the worst possible medical diagnosis, the worst possible political outcome, the worst possible economic depression, the worst possible nuclear devastation. David here says, bring your worst. I won't be shaken. It's not because of anything in David. It's because he is reckoning with God, the God who transcends it all, the God who reigns over it all. He knows God. After Emma's death, a week ago from this past Friday, I've been struggling with anxiety. Wanting to keep my kids in a bubble, right? Here's this 6-year-old little girl run over by a truck. I gotta keep my kids safe. Okay, it's a dangerous world out there. Anxiety. Sometimes the best thing for you and I to do when we find our hearts there is not to pray to God, but to preach to our own hearts. Say, Nick, you are failing to reckon with one really important reality here, and that is God. The God who reigns over all, the God who has numbered the days of your children before they even were. The God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who causes his angels to encamp around his people. The God who does ordain bitter providences. Yes, he does, but always in his goodness and in his grace. The God who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to your purpose. Why are you anxious? Why are you grasping after control of what you cannot control? Trust in the Lord. Sometimes we got to take our souls in hand and remind our souls of who God is and who we are in relation to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David is doing here. The seed of the serpent is hunting him for dead in the wilderness, but David is confident. He's confident that in God's timing, he will be established on Mount Zion. Because this has been his all-controlling pursuit. You see that in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing. Benjamin Franklin, he famously said, that if you want to be a truly great person, you need to be a jack of all trades and a master of one. A master of one. Okay, what he meant was it's good, even important, to be well-rounded and to possess many skills to be a jack of all trades. But you and I, we ought to have one thing that we go big on. One thing that we pursue mastery in. One thing that is all-consuming and all-controlling. And for David, that one thing is knowing and enjoying Yahweh. His one thing that he has persistently pursued is to dwell in God's tent, where his eyes will perpetually feast upon the glory of Yahweh. Did you recognize that we feast with our eyes? Okay, sometimes the world very crassly speaks of eye candy, and it actually gets to the heart of something, that we in our sin, we feast upon the creation as an end in itself, whether it be a creature or a thing. And we do it with our eyes, right? David here has been had his soul renovated by the grace of God in the gospel so that he's not feasting with his eyes upon the things of this world. He recognizes all the beauty here below, all the beauty in this room, all the beauty outside. All of it is a derivative beauty. All of it is a beauty bestowed by the triune God, and ultimately it points back to him, and it's that one that David wants to see. He wants to gaze and gaze and gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh. And he knows that while Yahweh is everywhere present, Yahweh is even his stronghold in the midst of his wilderness testing. He is there with him presently. David understands something, and that is that while Yahweh is everywhere present, he is particularly present in a particular place. That is the tent set up on Mount Zion, the tabernacle, right next to the royal palace. David longs to be established there in God's presence, and he's confident that God will not withhold this one thing from him. You see that confidence in verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Though he is currently in a wilderness valley, David knows that his God is going to lift him up and set his feet upon that high mountain rock where he will joyfully worship God through bloody sacrifice. His throne is going to be established on Zion as he lives in intimate and perpetual communion with God. Beautiful, isn't it? And if you know anything about David, you recognize that God did answer these prayers in part. But if we are to understand the fullness of the answer to these prayers, we mustn't stop with David, friends. As we've seen over and over and over through the Psalms, this is David's song. It is. But more than that, it is the song of our greater than David, our anointed king, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing this in Matthew's gospel, have we not? Matthew 26, just the last couple of weeks, Jesus hunted by bloodthirsty foes like wild beasts seeking to devour him. And Jesus is confident. He is confident. The absolute worst is about to come against him. We are talking about hell itself being unleashed against our Savior at the cross. But he is sure that because he has made his Father's satisfying shelter his central pursuit, he is sure that his Father will lift him up from death and establish him on the heavenly Mount Zion. There, through his once-for-all sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, joy will be forever obtained in the beautiful presence of God, not only for Jesus, but for all who belong to him. And that's why this song is our song, brothers and sisters. It's not just David's, it's not just Jesus's, but through our King, this song is ours. As we travel through this scary world, we, like our Lord, seek after the satisfying shelter of God's heavenly house. This must be our one thing. This must be the central pursuit that orients every other pursuits. We are striving to enter the rest of heaven. Is that true of you this morning? That you recognize everything here is temporary and that you are journeying towards the eternal and you're striving Striving, that entails a great activeness, striving to enter that rest, yearning after the security and satisfaction of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Oh, friends, it is the hope of glory that makes the soul pulse with confidence in the face of all the sorrows and uncertainties of this life. Let the devil bring his worst. We will not fear. For Jesus, having made that exalted place his chief pursuit, has entered in as our great forerunner. And where he is, as we make it our chief pursuit, we will one day be too. That's why we can say second this morning, and we must learn to say that Yahweh's satisfying shelter is my certain pursuit. Shift takes place, as I already mentioned, in verse 7, from preaching to praying. David turns from his soul to his Savior. And this is the dynamic of a healthy heart. It preaches the promises of God to itself, and then it pleads the promises before God himself. And so David now turns to plead, verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." Notice that David's confidence, his rock-solid certainty in God, doesn't diminish his urgency or his desperation. We have desperate prayers here. David doesn't say, "Oh, God's sovereign, he's going to fulfill his promises. I can just sit back and watch." David understands that sovereignty doesn't nullify responsibility. That God, in his grace, has chosen to use secondary means to bring about his ends, one of those great means being prayer itself. And so he's praying. You see three positive petitions in verse 7. To hear, to be gracious, to answer. And those are paralleled by the desperate petitions in verse 9, the four of them that are all negative. That God would not hide, that God would not turn away, that God would not cast off, that God would not forsake. All of these desperate petitions are the continuation of his central pursuits. David is seeking after the satisfying shelter of Yahweh. He wants to be delivered from his wilderness, delivered from his enemies, and lifted up in the security of God's heavenly house. And he is seeking after these things in response to God's call. You see that in verse 8. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." In the covenant, God is always the initiator, and we are always the responders. And David is most likely, as he finds himself in the wilderness, he is most likely meditating here on Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we heard in our call to confession, where Moses, foretelling the exile that will come upon Israel for their idolatry, he says in verse 29, "But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your hearts and with all your soul." David here is experiencing what we could call a mini precursor to Israel's exile. As he has been driven from the land of promise by murderous enemies, and in the wilderness, he hears the call of God, "Seek me." And he responds, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." Now, in Deuteronomy 4:29, there is a great promise to those who, with all their hearts, set their face to seek God. The promise is that they will find him. And that's what fuels David's confidence in verse 10, when he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." A lot of ink has been spilled trying to understand what David is talking about here. We have no record of his parents forsaking him. We have no record either of Christ's parents forsaking him. We do of his siblings at certain points in his life, but not his parents. I would actually argue, and there are some English translations that go this direction, the Christian Standard Version, for example, I would argue that this ought to be translated as a concessive, that what David is saying is this: even if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. That the closest earthly relationships that bring so much security to us, do they not? Fathers and mothers and close friends, family, that all of those things can be stripped away. But Yahweh isn't going anywhere. Okay, we just saw this in Matthew 26, right? Jesus' closest followers, his faithful few, in the face of the cross, they scatter. They leave him all alone. Even my closest companions might forsake me. But Jesus is confident that his heavenly Father will receive him. And Christians throughout the ages have taken great comfort from verse 10, Psalm 27. Great comfort when, for the sake of following Christ, they find themselves forsaken by their own family members and by their closest friends. It happens all the time. Perhaps it has happened to you. And there's great comfort here. The Lord will take me in. All of this leads David to desire to please the Lord, to live for his glory. And so he prays in verses 11 and 12, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." I hope you're thinking Matthew 26 there. Because here again, our Lord, who never strayed from the level paths of his Father, he was falsely accused and condemned as a criminal by those who breathed out violence against him. And Luke, when he is recording the history of the church in Acts chapter 9, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, in verse 1, he says, alluding to this very text, that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Just like our master, sometimes we face slander and even physical violence for the cause of our King. Brothers and sisters, right now as we speak, imprisoned, tortured, starved, robbed, all because they follow this one. And when we find ourselves there, friends, this is what we must do. Cry out to God that he might teach us his ways, so that we would, even in the midst of persecution, run in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Because it's only a Christward faith that produces a Christ-like love. Only a Christward faith producing a Christ-like love that can give us assurance that we belong to Christ, and that one day we will ascend to be with him where he is. As David has made Yahweh his satisfying shelter, he is certain that in God's timing, he will be lifted up and established. Verse 13, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This is the hope of our Savior in the face of his death. He knew that though all hell was unleashed against him, that the grave could not hold him down, but that he would be lifted up from the grave to dwell in God's house forever. And so in the face of the cross, he actively and patiently waited upon his Father, eyeing the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Verse 14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Beloved, we must do the same. Is your heart weighed down and wearied this morning by wilderness trials? You come here this morning lacking the confidence that just exudes from this text. You must call your soul. That's what David is doing here. You must call your soul to wait patiently and courageously upon God. The Greek translation of verse 14, there are two verbs, verb for be strong and the verb for let your heart take courage. Those same two verbs in the Greek are used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13, almost certainly alluding to this text where the Apostle Paul calls us as the church to act like men and be strong. You want to know what it looks like for your heart to take courage? God's saying, man up. I know the wilderness is hard. I know that death and the trials of this life are grievous realities. But you need to understand something, dear believer. The light and momentary afflictions that we face here below, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And so we don't look to the things that are seen because they are temporary, but we look to the things that are unseen because they are eternal. And doing so, we do not fear. The funeral on Thursday, I was sitting near the front, just a couple of rows behind the family. And we sang four hymns, actually, from the Trinity Hymnal. Four hymns. And I could barely sing any of them. I was such a blubbering mess. And part of why I was such a mess was because standing right in front of me was my dear, dear friend Ben, the father of little Emma. He had one of his other children in one arm, and right in front of him was Emma's cream-colored casket, just right there. And he could almost touch it. It was so close. And watching Ben standing there with his hand in the air, singing to God. Here's the first song we sung, 194. This was Emma's favorite hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Singing this line, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And then we sang 691. And to watch Ben herald these words, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as the scroll, the trump will resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And then we sang 660. Then hear, O gracious Savior, accept the love we bring, that we who know your favor may serve you as our King. And whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we will triumph through our sorrows and we will rise to bless you still. And then the closing song, 402. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's dark shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Listen, only Jesus could make a dad sing like that after just losing his princess. Because, friends, through Christ, we believe. We believe, do we not, that we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is our hope, that the world can do its worst, but we will not fear, that the path before us can be shrouded in the thickest darkness, but we will not be anxious because our lives are hidden together with Christ in God. And we are confident that Jesus is presently on the heavenly mountain reigning. And that one day, according to God's gracious promise, that mountain is going to descend to this earth and envelop this earth in resurrection life. This whole globe will be the land of the living. And we will see him with glorified human eyeballs. We will see him who is the sum and substance of all beauty and all joy and all blessedness. We'll see him, beloved. This is our hope. This is what keeps us from being shaken. This must be our central and our certain pursuit, so that we might have souls that are pulsing with absolute confidence, come what may. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that as our King, you have fulfilled every one of these words. As the one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell, you now put these words in our mouth, your wilderness people, as we would journey toward and strive to enter the promised rest. Oh, give us courage, Lord. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to make your house our central and certain pursuit, that we might say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.